Turn your Bibles to John chapter 4. The text should be in your bulletins, but you're going to want to have a Bible if you can, because I'm going to look at some other texts. The reading is from John chapter 4. John's in the New Testament. It's the fourth book: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Chapter 1 and verse 29. John chapter 1 and verse 29. John the Baptist, well, it's in the text, so you'll be able to understand it. John chapter 1 and verse 29. On the next day, John the Baptist, that's who he's talking about, sees Jesus coming to him. And he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one on behalf of whom I said, the one who comes after me is a man who was before me because he was preeminent over me. And I did not know him, but in order for him to be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing with water. And he bore witness, John bore witness, saying that I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove from heaven and remaining on him. And I did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water, he said to me, 'Upon whomever you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen, and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that you might grant us some insight into this incredible story that stretches from the beginning to the end of Scripture. And I pray that because we have seen it, we would know more about you, and more to the point, that we would flee to take hold of the hope that you've set before us in Jesus Christ our Lord. I pray, Lord God, that you would we would hear your voice, and that your Holy Spirit would give us the ability to embrace it and put it into practice. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, over the years we've been together, I have attempted to respond to what has become kind of a contemporary truism. Today, people think of the Bible as kind of a loose collection of religious literature and moral teaching that grew up from the religious reflection and life of the people of Israel. Now, many who think this think that there is much value in the Bible. If you pick and choose carefully, they say, it is a treasure trove of religious insight, moral direction, and spiritual wisdom. Sometimes when they say things like this, I wonder if they've ever sat down and read the book. If you do read it, you will see that it's a continuous narrative. It's one story. It's a history with a single theme. It's a record of God's action in human history to rescue human beings from the consequences of their disastrous rebellion against God. And all of God's purpose, and God's purpose in this story and in this theme, is to reestablish his moral rule in us for our own sake. And the focal point of the story, the center and heart of it, is the life, teaching, and death and resurrection of Jesus. And if you read it, you'll find at the very beginning of the book, third chapter, the first promise after the human beings fell into sin looks forward to Jesus, written about 1,000 years before he was born, written down for the final time. It was passed on before that. God is addressing the tempter who enticed Adam and Eve to sin. And he says, "I will put enmity between you," the tempter, "and the woman, and between your seed," or your offspring, "and her seed," her offspring. "He will crush your head. You will bruise his heel." Here God announces the consequences of human sin, and says it will usher in a relentless battle between good and evil that will be the characteristic of human society from that point forward. And between those who live for God and for goodness and those who are sold to servants of evil. That's the consequence. This battle in which evil dogs the good and corrupts everything that we touch. It also predicts, an offspring of the woman, a seed, will win the struggle and crush evil. But in the battle in which he does the crushing, he himself will be wounded. He will crush your head. You will bruise his heel. The rest of Genesis, and in fact the whole Old Testament, expands on the conflict. You can read it. And on the hope becomes more and more clear of what God was going to do through the offspring of the woman. And it reads like a search for the seed, for the offspring of the woman. And we get more and more information about this person and his work as we continue to read the simple story, which is a continuous narrative. But always with a forward look of a hope that the conflict with evil and sin, which dogs us and limits all that we do and damages and corrupts every human relationship and every human endeavor, will eventually end when the woman's seed comes, enters conflict for us, and wins the victory. That's the whole hope. The New Testament announced that the day has come. The seed was born of a woman. Of a particular woman, Mary of Nazareth. The offspring is her son, Jesus. The heart of the hope and the decisive victory in the conflict is announced here in verse 29. And what we're going to do is reflect on this verse. This is from John the Baptist. Verse 29, look at it again. On the next day, John the Baptist sees Jesus as he was coming to him, and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who is taking away the sins of the world." The sin of the world. Now, what I want us to do is to see the context of this in the contemporary day of John the Baptist, but also the biblical context so we can understand what he means by Lamb of God and taking away the sins of the world. We're going to be moving through a lot of stuff here, okay? I want you to pay attention because it's important. It would be difficult for us to imagine the furor caused by the ministry of John the Baptist. All four Gospels mention the huge crowds that followed him. We even meet his followers, if you read the book of Acts, in Ephesus, which is in Greece, or not in Greece, in what is now Turkey. It was a Greek colony well away from Palestine, well after his death, probably in the 50s. Yeah, in the 50s A.D., they are followers of him, identify with him publicly, despite the fact that John the Baptist had no intention of creating a permanent following. That's what an impact he had on Jewish thinking and Jewish life in Palestine and beyond. The Jewish historian Josephus has more about John the Baptist and about the movement he inspired than he does about Jesus. Now, the Jewish people in the first century shared a worldview. And it's embodied in a story. And I want to tell you the story, okay? So you can understand what's going on here. They believed in one God, the creator of the universe. And they believed that human beings were made in the image of this one God. And that human beings had sinned against God and were estranged from him. And they were taught stories from the Bible that embodied their view of reality and their view of the world. Their great ancestor, their great forefather, Abraham, we read about him in chapter 22, Genesis, in our reading, was called by God to begin a nation that would represent him in the world, to be the founding of a nation that would obey him in the world and glorify God by obedience to his law. And he promised him that he would be his God and the God of his people, that his offspring would be the means of the blessing of the whole world. He would give them a promised land. Move forward more, they believed that God had called them and rescued them out of Egypt, where they were enslaved to Pharaoh by a mighty hand, and brought them to himself. That was part of their view. They became a nation at that time, bound together by God to God in a covenant. A covenant is like a contract, a solemn contract. And the heart of the covenant is God's statement, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." Now, there were stipulations of the covenant, the Ten Commandments and all the law. They were given as a means by which the people of God were to honor him in the world, and also the conditions upon which they would be able to enter into the blessings of having this established relationship with God in which he is their God and they are his people. They weren't the means of acquiring their relationship with God, but they were the means of experiencing all that God wanted them to do. And along with the commandments came blessings and curses. A blessing is, if you obey me, I will do these things for you. And they're wonderful. You could read about them. And there were also curses. And I think we wouldn't use the word curse today if we were going to say the same thing. We would use the word discipline. And what those were they were saying, if you disobey me, these kinds of things are going to happen to you. And the point of the curses or the disciplines were that if the people of God would turn away from God, they would experience hardship that would awaken them to the reality of what they've done, the seriousness, and bring them back to God. That was the point of them. Now, the history of Israel under the covenant is, they all knew this, they rehearsed this in their worship all the time. This was part of their understanding of themselves and their relationship to the world. But it was a sad history. It was a long, slow, downward spiral of greater and greater obedience to God's law. The prophets came and warned the people that if they did not turn back to God, they would experience the curses of the covenant. And if they did turn back to God, they would experience the blessings of the covenant. But it didn't arrest the descent. And eventually, the last curse was announced by the prophets between the 8th and 5th century before Christ. And when they announced the curse, God's going to come in. He's going to conquer the nation. He's going to bring you all in exile. You're going to be leaving the land. God also announced a restoration. Here comes the seed again. Remember that first promise? The seed of woman crushed the head of the serpent. The Messiah is going to come to bring forgiveness and to reestablish God's rule in Israel and in the nations. Now, after the exile, they came back to their land, and they began to build their society on the law of God. They built the temple, began to worship, but they still knew that great day was yet to come. It was future. And in what they called slavery, in their situation in slavery under Gentile rule, they had a hope that one day God would come and vindicate their faith in him, bring the Messiah, bring forgiveness for them, and establish the rule of God in themselves and spread that rule to the nations. This was a fundamental worldview that was shared by almost every Jew. This was the attitude they had. This is the way they looked at their own identity. That's how they looked at the world. And in the Jesus day, when this was written, when he was around, they were chafing under the rule of the Romans. They hoped to rid themselves of the Roman rule. And for about a century, there were many messiahs who came and showed up. People that, I don't know if they all claimed to be Messiah, but many thought of them, this is the Messiah who's come to deliver us from Roman rule and bring in the usher and the freedom. This was a relatively common occurrence. And when the messiahs came, it always led to rebellion against the Gentile overlords. Many of them were crucified. It wasn't uncommon. And there were many prophets who came along. Men who claimed to speak for God, predicting God's saving rule was near. It was imminent. Now, I know today we would consider people like that whack jobs, nutcases. But because of their worldview and their hope, they took these announcements and these movements seriously. It doesn't mean they all believed every person that came along who started acting like the Messiah, or they believed every prophet who spoke, but they took them seriously and compared what they did with the scripture and asked themselves, is God finally going to intervene according to his promise? Because they believed this story. They understood themselves in this way. And in this context, John the Baptist comes with a definitive word from God. And what does he say? The time's near. The Messiah that we're looking for, the seed of woman that was promised, and that promise that was expanded on the whole Old Testament, that person is among us. He's here somewhere. We'll see him in our lifetime. And I have been sent to prepare the way before him, before the coming Messiah and before the victory of God. Now, John the Baptist saw himself as the fulfillment of a couple of promises in the Old Testament. One was from Isaiah the prophet, And that was written 800 years before Jesus was born, about 700 some odd years before Jesus was born. The other is from Malachi, which was written 400 years before Jesus was born. Now, I'd like you to turn there with me if you can't listen closely. Like I said, one's Isaiah 40. Verse 3, a voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain hill made low, and even the ground, the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. So here's a voice crying in the desert to prepare the way for God to come as a king and to make a highway that makes it possible for him to come with leisure as he comes. And of course, this is an image of God coming back to his people and his people preparing for God's coming and for God's victory. And John the Baptist said, I'm the voice. I'm the voice. That's my job. And then it says, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. What does that mean? That means the greatness of the God of Israel will be seen. And then it says, and all flesh shall see it together. By together doesn't mean at the same time or in the same location. It means all people without distinction. So you get the picture. The prophet says a voice is going to come in the desert and he's going to prepare God's people for God's coming. Well, that's where John the Baptist did all of his ministry in the wilderness. And that's what he said his job was. And then he said, after me, I'm preparing God's coming. Then who comes up? Jesus. And John the Baptist points him out. This is him. That's the one. Now, so far, he could kind of imagine that. But think of the last thing that was said. The greatness of the God of Israel will be seen by all nations. Let me tell you something. It is beyond denying that the greatness of the God of Israel, the knowledge of his name and his greatness, his holiness, his love, his justice, has gone to the ends of the earth. It's gotten to Lebanon, Central Asia, Japan, through the teachings and ministry of Jesus Christ. It is beyond denying. Well, look at another one. The one's from Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17. Malachi was kind of sarcastic. He was trying to awaken a complacent people that lost their commitment to serving God the way he wanted them to. And so he pictures a conversation between himself, between God and his people. And he does it very sarcastically. And he says, you have wearied the Lord by your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Of course, they didn't say that. But they live with the attitude that there's no good in doing, there's no blessing coming to us from doing good. And the evil prosper in our day. That's what they told themselves. And then he goes on by saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by saying, where is the God of justice? They probably said that. Where's the God of justice? Why is all this happening to us? Then he goes on. He says, behold, this is God speaking, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? I think he's reflecting on the promise from Isaiah. The messenger's coming before me. And then he says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. That's a launderer. And he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. So what does he say? A messenger is coming, then I'm going to show up, but when I come, you're not going to be able to handle it. Because I'm going to come in justice and righteousness. Do you remember what happened to Jesus in the last week of his life? He entered the temple and he claimed authority of it. He drove them all out. And he also had a long dissertation about the righteousness, the false righteousness of the Pharisees. And it got him killed. They couldn't stand the day when he came. The promise is that he would come and bring radical cleansing to people. So the prophet comes. He announces the coming of the Lord. The Lord shows up. The people can't stand his coming, but he begins radical cleansing. And I can attest to the fact that Jesus Christ brings radical cleansing. He's done it for me. It's hard to argue with John the Baptist in terms of what happened in the 21st century when we look and see what's happened in human history. Now, our text points out that Jesus, as a seed, is our hope. But notice how he calls them. Look at verse 29 again. And on the next day, John the Baptist says, sees Jesus coming to him, and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who is taking away the sin of the world." Now, this is an unusual expression. It's not often used. But the allusion is not hard to grasp, given the Old Testament roots of it. What it says is this. Jesus' death is the masterpiece, is God's masterpiece to which biblical sacrifice points. Jesus' death is God's masterpiece to which biblical sacrifice points. Okay? Now, today I want to examine the Old Testament roots of this phrase, the Lamb of God. And I'm going to show you that I think it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And in doing so, I'm going to help you understand an idea that's found in Scripture. It's called typology. Okay? Now, what happens is God in history prefigures what he's going to do finally. You can't just be doing this by looking at the Old Testament and come up with any kind of thing you want to and say, this is a type. That's not the way it works. The way it works is when the prophets eventually take that image and say it's going to happen and give specific prediction of it, then you can take it as a biblical type. One of those is, of course, David is a type of the Messiah. And, of course, the prophets used his name in predicting the coming of the Messiah. That's one. Here's another one, the Lamb of God. Do you remember the story we just read about Genesis 22? You know all about it, right? Abraham had been given a son in his old age. He'd grown up to be about 13 years old, and God comes to him and says, I want you to take your son and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on a mountain. I'm going to show you that's a 3 days walk from here. He learned to trust him. We've been studying Genesis. It's an amazing book. He learned to trust him. He got up early and put it into practice. Went the 3 days journey, came to Mount Moriah, which is probably right around the place Jesus was crucified. No doubt it's in Jerusalem. That's where they ended up. And he tells the two servants, I and the boy are going to go over and worship, and I and the boy are coming back. And in that way, he had in his mind, no matter what happens, because God has promised that through this son, I'm going to have descendants, and the great descendants that are going to be a blessing to the world, I know somehow he's going to live through this. I don't know how. So he went. And then he put the wood on on his son's back, who had to carry it, and he took the knife and the fire himself, and they went up to the top of the mountain. Now, this boy is 13 years old. He ties him on top of the wood for the burnt offering. He pulls out the knife, and he's about to stab him, and the angel says, stop! Now I know you fear me. Now I know you love me, because you gave your son, your only son, your beloved son, for me. Now, there are a lot of lessons in that, but I wanted you to think about this as an image of sacrifice, like the first image, the first picture that God gives us. John the Baptist, when Jesus was baptized, the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son. The one place you can find that in the Old Testament is in this narrative, Genesis chapter 22. So we have the beloved son coming as a sacrifice, carrying the altar upon which he's going to be sacrificed on his shoulders, like Jesus did, to the place of execution along the road in Jerusalem. He's 13 years old. How many children would put up with that, would submit to that? But he did. He got on top of the wood, and he was waiting for his father to kill him. And you can think of Jesus praying that the cup would be taken from him, and then he said, take this cup from me. But then he said, not my will, but yours be done. And at the fateful moment, God stops Abraham, and then God provides the substitute. Now, how are we to understand all of this? It's not specifically predicted here. It's typology. It's a consistent picture picked up by the prophets and predicted explicitly later. And so it's a picture of the reality to come. The person who helped me understand this the best was a woman named Joyce Baldwin, who is an Old Testament scholar and has written a book on a very, very good commentary on the book of Genesis from chapter 12 onward. And so what she said is that what we have here is like the first sketch of a master artist who's conceiving a great work of art. It's done in pencil. It's sketched in. And there are lots of different things in it that aren't all put together in a single picture because he's trying to map out what he's seeing in his heart and his mind's eye. And that's what we have here. The images aren't all put together in a single narrative, but they're all in here in different layers. No colors yet. But it's before the Nashtate. And as the artist goes on, he'll make more drawings, and there'll be more and more detail and more put together until finally there's a definitive statement of what he's going to do, and then he executes it in his final work. That's how artists work, from what I understand. I'm not much of an artist. But all of them point to the genius of conception and to the craftsmanship and skill of the artist. That's what we have here. This is the first sketch. You're probably asking, Rick, how can all those layers in wrong places point to the same thing? I have a work of art in my house, and it's an actual valuable work of art. It was given to me as a gift. There's a woman named Rachel Durfee, she's become famous in the Midwest as an artist. I don't know what exactly it was called what she does, but it's kind of like prints. She blocks out and carves out wood and then paints it over and then presses it onto paper. And all of her work looks like a cathedral window because you can see through it and it always makes your eyes lift up. And the one I got, it was given to me when I left as a pastor in Wisconsin when I was leaving, it's called A Woman in Full Armor. And the image, of course, is the man in full armor from Ephesians 6. And what you see in this is all the images from Ephesians 6 in different and odd places. There's the flaming arrow, the darts of the evil one, right? There's the image of Satan in there. There's the helmet on top of the head, but there are long hair coming out for a woman. And then there are shoes, like a Roman boot, but on the other shoe is just a shoe from 20th century woman's shoe with the shoelace untied. There's a sword that she's holding like this next to the shield, but there's also a Bible over here. So all the images are there. So she wants to show you that this is the image that comes from Ephesians 6. This is the conflict that's going on, but this is how it's lived in the 20th century. The sword is the Bible and so on. Do you understand what I'm saying? And all these layers are in different places in the painting. It's not really a painting, but you can see them all and put them together in your own mind. And the fact that you've got to search for them and find them causes you to reflect on the reality and also to apply it in your own lives. And that's the point of this. I think that's what God's doing. It's the first sketch. He's put the different things there. He's put the beloved son. He's put the carrying of the altar. He's put the submission to sacrifice and then the idea of substitute. The ram in the place of the child. It's a biblical type. And only a great master could achieve such a thing over hundreds of years through many different authors. And that's what we have in Scripture. Now the second one is from the Passover. Do you remember the story of the Passover? You want to read about it. You want to see a good movie about it. Get the Ten Commandments. Great movie. Charlton Heston, a little more melodramatic, but it's pretty accurate. And what I want you to realize is that God promised to rescue his people from Egypt through a mighty hand. And he did a series of plagues in which he conquered and defeated all their gods through the miracles he did. And when the plagues came, he made a distinction between his own people and the people of Israel. He protected his own people. The people of Israel. He protected his own people, and the plagues came upon the Egyptians. But when the last plague came, which would be the means by which God would win their freedom for them, he makes a distinction for them, but he makes it conditional. Let me read it to you. It's from Exodus 12. This is the second work of the great artist sketching out the designs for his great work of art that he's going to bring about eventually. This is from Exodus chapter 12. It's about the Passover. Verse 1, I'm sorry. Exodus 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to his father's house." There's the word lamb. Doesn't occur much in the sacrificial context, but it occurs here. "The lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old, and you may make it from the sheep or the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they are in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, with your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." And then he tells them the reason. Why do you need to do this? Why is there a condition? Why is the distinction between Egypt and Israel based upon this lamb and the blood on the doorpost and lintel? Why? He tells them. Four, "I will pass through the land of Egypt." Notice, "I will pass through the lands of Egypt." Up to this time, God sent the plagues. Now he himself is coming. "I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. And I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." The difference is God himself is coming in judgment. And when God comes in judgment, no one can stand. Certainly they were to be delivered, but they were to be delivered by the blood of the Lamb. And there's the picture. Ready to be delivered by the blood of the Lamb, the wrath of God coming into the world. There's a word in the New Testament. It's translated, most are translated, sacrifice of atonement. The old translations, it's propitiation. They use that word because the center of it is of a sacrifice that turns away the wrath of the deity. Now, the pagan conception of this is ugly and horrible. But the Bible uses that word for one reason. We are hopeless and helpless before the justice of God. We have done things we know are wrong. And there's nothing we can do to correct ourselves before God. But God comes to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Rest from our nature and obedience to God that we could not offer as our representative and substitute, then dies under the just sentence of God for our sakes. His blood shed under the wrath of God so that we can be freed. And that's the means of our deliverance. That's the second one, the second picture. And then there is the tabernacle and the temple. When the people of God got there, God said, there's going to be a meeting place, a tent of meeting, that you're going to be able to meet with me in all your time with me. And so they built this tent according to specifications. They made contributions. It was a big, beautiful tent. And Moses went through and consecrated all the tent, anointed it with oil and so on. And when he got done with all the consecration, he got out of the glory of God, came into the temple, and they couldn't come in. It was impossible. What's that about? You make a tent of meeting, but you can't meet. That's how Exodus ends. The glory of the Lord, the presence of God is in the tent, but they can't get in. And Leviticus, which is another book, but it isn't another book originally, it begins with "and." And what are you introduced to? The sacrificial system in which the priest comes. And when you want to meet God, you bring an animal. And he inspects it to make sure it's without blemish. And then you kill the animal after you've laid your hands on it, transferring your guilt and sin to the animal. The blood is taken from the animal as a symbol of the life of the animal killed in your place and sprinkled the presence of God. Then you're free to worship. Twice a day, morning and evening, every day that temple or tabernacle was in operation, they sacrificed a lamb, and that's the only reason they could ever approach him. What it means is that we couldn't stand God if he were to invite us the way we are. He's a holy God. We couldn't bear that gaze. We couldn't handle that kind of presence. If you've ever been really ashamed and embarrassed, you know something about the way that would feel. When the righteous and holy one sees right into your heart, how can you meet him? How can you come? The way we come is through the blood of the Lamb. And Jesus came, according to the Bible, as a priest and sacrifice. Now, you're probably thinking, Rick, you're taking all these things from the New Testament and you're transferring them back to these Old Testament pictures and you're reading this event and this theologizing back into the Old Testament. Not so. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. It's actually 52:12, I think, or 13. The book of Isaiah pictures us with a holy God coming to judge his people and all humankind. And then it also pictures God restoring his people back to himself and all humankind. And the big problem, the tension in the center of the book, is that the holy God is coming. How can he possibly restore us? And in each part of the book, there's a bridge between judgment for sin and restoration. In the early part, it's the king, the Messiah. In the final part, it's the anointed conqueror and prophet. In the middle part, it's the servant. And this is where he tells us how it's possible for a holy God to restore people to himself. How can we enter his presence? And he tells us. And he uses the images from Abraham's sacrifice of his son, from the Passover, and from the sacrificial system. And he makes an explicit prediction that a servant's going to come and accomplish all these things. That's why we can take this as typology. If you look at chapter 52, and we're not going to look at the whole thing. 52:13, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and be exalted. That certainly can be applied to Jesus. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Remember his beatings. And notice, so shall he sprinkle many nations. That word sprinkle is used again and again and again in the Old Testament law, specifically in Leviticus, for that ceremony that you used to sprinkle people so they can come into the presence of God after they've been defiled. And so here's the priest offering sprinkling for what? Many nations. He tells you how it works. Look at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him it was the chastisement, the punishment, that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Remember, when he was on trial, he never answered any accusations. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, there's the word again, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And then it goes on to describe how he was condemned, how he died, how he was buried, and the fact that he would rise again. Here is explicit testimony that those images of priest and sacrifice that the Old Testament gave us in many different forms was explicitly going to be fulfilled in a single individual that would bring cleansing and forgiveness to the people of God and to all humankind. And so in history, the masterpiece as it's conceived and described in the Old Testament becomes a reality when God comes to us in Jesus Christ after the prophet came, according to the promise, in Isaiah and Malachi. Jesus comes and he says, behold, that's him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All that anticipation and picture and an explicit prediction is coming to pass in him. It's one story. There's a red streak from the beginning to the end, and its focus is on Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Now, to close, I want to read a couple of of songs written by Michael W. Smith. We sang one of them today. I'm kind of surprised. There was no collusion. This is called Secret Ambition. Young man up on the hillside, teaching new ways, each word winning them over, each heart a kindled flame. Old men watch from the outside, guarding their prey, threatened by the voice of a paragon, leading their lambs away, leading them far away. Nobody knew his secret ambition. Nobody knew his claim to fame. He broke the old rules steeped in tradition. He tore the holy veil away, questioning those in powerful position, running to those who called his name. But nobody knew his secret ambition was to give his life away. His rage shaking the temple, his word to the wise, his hand healing on the seventh day, his love wearing no disguise. Some say death to the radical. He's way out of line. Some say, praise be the miracle. God sends a blessed sign for troubled times. Nobody knew his secret ambition. Nobody knew his claim to fame. He broke the old rules steeped in tradition. He tore the holy veil away, questioning those in powerful position, running to those who called his name. But nobody knew his secret ambition was to give his life away. John the Baptist had an inkling of it, but only Jesus knew exactly what that statement meant. For the rest of his life, he lived under the shadow of that announcement and the cross to come. When he went that last time to Jerusalem, his disciples were terrified, but he set his face like flint to Jerusalem. When they know he was coming to get him because Judas was going away to betray him, he waited in the garden in anticipation of what was coming for hours, praying continually, not my will, but yours be done. And then when he saw them coming and he could see them from a distance because they had the torches, he rose and said he went and met them and submitted, went through two trials, and went to the cross for our sakes. That was his secret ambition, to become the Lamb of God. And then the one we sang is the meaning of it all. Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you were there before the world began. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what you're worth. Crucified, laid behind the stone, you lived to die, rejected and alone, like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all. When humankind fell, the announcement was made. By the seed of the woman, he would crush the evil that had come into the world. And he's done it in Jesus Christ alone. And he's done it for you, and he's done it for me. It's for us. It's about us. We're not worthy, certainly not worthy. But that's the love of God. That's what he did for us. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Sin is serious, God is holy, but he is also love, and the only way to have anything done about it is through Jesus Christ our Lord. The exclusive claims of the Bible are not hate speech. They're not attempting to say we're the people of God and you aren't. What they are is this: even God Almighty can't bring you forgiveness except through the blood of Jesus Christ. Even he can't. That's what he's done. That's his gift. And he offers it to everybody, including you. Let's pray. When I think of the management of human history and the interaction between you and your people, in ceremony and in adventure and story, you prefigure what you're about to do in a final way. And then you tell us explicitly through the prophets that that's what you're trying to show us. And then you carry it out. And the most amazing thing, Father, is when we enter into it and embrace it, the reality comes true. I thank you that when I was 18 years old and I bowed my knees to Jesus Christ, at that point I knew I was accepted, a child of God, that I had a father. Thank you for that reality. Thank you that the veil has been torn, that we can come into your presence. We can know you personally through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.